to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to recap a little bit of last week's lesson. I was telling somebody, I really enjoyed teaching last week's lesson, but because of time constraints, I actually didn't get to finish the story. So by the time we ended last week's Sunday school lesson, the kid was still dead. And that just seemed like a kind of a silly way to end, kind of a depressing way to end. So we're going to look at that whole story, the whole story we looked at last week, but we're going to look at it from maybe a slightly different angle. So the last 2 weeks, we looked at two different stories here in 2 Kings chapter 4 from the kind of the perspective of looking at stewardship and biblical stewardship. And we had two examples of righteous stewards, and one was a very poor woman, and one was a very wealthy woman, and they both used what they had in a way that pleased the Lord. And so one was a poor woman, and she had a need, and God was able to show himself strong through her need. And the other was a very wealthy woman, and she had a surplus, and she was able to bless others, so God was able to show himself strong through her surplus. So we looked at these stories from a perspective of stewardship. So what I want to do this morning is look at the story of the Shunammite woman in particular, but kind of from a different perspective. So one of the things that we have bandied around an awful lot these days is the concept of faith and what is faith. And you look at parts in the New Testament, Jesus says some things that are maybe a little confusing. He says things like, well, if you have enough faith, then if you go to this mountain and you say, be removed, in other words, mountain, get up, move to somewhere else, and if you have enough faith, then that's going to happen. And so a lot of people look at that and they say, well, this seems to indicate that the Bible is teaching that we can, faith is sort of this, as long as we have, it's like a battery, and as long as the battery is full enough, as long as we have enough of a charge, then it's going to result in this specific set of results. And so I want to look at the concept of faith this morning and help you think about faith maybe in a different way than you've thought about it before. And that's what this lesson is about. And that's kind of why I've titled this lesson, God Doesn't Need My Faith. And that seems a little odd maybe, but I think that's going to make a lot more sense to you as we move on. So here's a quick recap if you missed last week's lesson. Basically, here's the story, and I've got nice alliterated outlines for those of you who like to take notes. Try to put a little more work into that this week. So if you're trying to keep up, if you're trying to take notes, we've got a hospitality, heartache, and happiness. That's my other H. Okay, so let's start with the heartache, and this will kind of recap the story where we were last week, and then we'll move on from there. So basically, this is what the Bible says, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It says, one day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that day, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. So basically, we have this godly woman. The Bible says she's from Shunem, which is a place there in Israel. And we have this godly woman who's also, she's fairly well off. Her husband has done well for himself, and she's fairly well off. But in addition to being wealthy, she's also a very Proverbs 31 kind of woman. And one of the qualifications of a Proverbs 31 kind of woman is that it's somebody who shows hospitality, who is able to manage her husband's substance well. I think there's a lot we can learn from this example of this woman. Here's a woman who is able to be submitted to her husband. So she's going to her husband and saying, I feel like God is moving our family in this direction. What do you think about this? And her husband says, I think that's the right direction to go. And so she's able to be, we never want to teach this kind of, and there are some people who do, and it's something I always want to be careful of in my teaching and what we teach in this church. We absolutely believe that fathers and husbands should be the heads of their homes. But what we don't believe and what we don't want to teach is this sort of chauvinist heavy Christianity that, hey, women can't be involved in ministry, and hey, women can't have the Lord, feel the Lord's leading, and that anytime God does lead in a family, it always comes through the husband, because that isn't always the case. And so here we have an example of a godly woman who's married to a man who is presumably also godly, and he's done well for himself. He's been successful. And basically God comes to this woman and or God lays on this woman's heart that, hey, they should do something. They should use some of the surplus that they have to bless this prophet. And so she goes to her husband and is able to be very, assertive is not really the word, but she's able to be very, very driven and motivated while still being under submission to her husband. And so she says, hey, let's build an extra room onto the house upstairs on the roof, you know, because all their houses had flat roofs. And so if you wanted to build an extra place, I mean, there's already a floor right there, so you just put some more walls and another roof, and you can just keep going up for a while until everything collapses, I guess. But anyway, so the roof was kind of the place where you spent most of the day when it wasn't too hot. And so they said, well, let's just build an extra room up there under the roof, and that way, whenever a prophet comes by, he can stay up there. And her husband says, that sounds good, let's do it. So they build this room, and she demonstrates the biblical gift and the ministry of hospitality, and that's something that we talked about a lot last week. All right, so that was kind of the room, and then here's the reward. So one day, the Bible says, Elisha came, and he said, you know what, this woman and her husband, they've been very kind to me, they've been very generous to me, I'd love to do something to bless them back. And so he calls the woman in, and he basically has a servant ask her, you know, is there anything that Elisha the prophet can go, because Elisha's he's a prophet, and even though this is during the reign of King Joram, and King Joram is an apostate, he doesn't really care about God. He's done a few good things, but he doesn't really care about God. But at the same time, he also recognizes the importance of Elisha's office and ministry as the prophet of Israel. And so Elisha's got a lot of pull. And so he says, is there anything that I can go to the king or to the captain of the army? In other words, is there any wrong that's been done you that you need righted? Is there any favor that you would ask? Is there anything that I can do to bless you in the same way that you blessed me? And she says, no. She says, and her exact words are, I dwell among my own people. What she's basically saying is that I have everything I could ask for. I don't need anything. My family's taking care of me. Thank you, but I'm fine. And so she leaves, and Elisha turns to his servant, and he says, well, what is there that can be done for this woman? What can we do to bless her? And Gehazi points out that, and Gehazi's kind of an interesting character. We're going to talk, probably have a whole lesson just about him in a couple of weeks. But Gehazi points out, says, well, this woman is, she's without any children. She doesn't have a son. She's too old to have a son, normally speaking. And her husband's too old to give her one, and it's just, there's no son. In the Israelite society, not having children, to be childless, and especially without a son, was considered to be it was almost like it was a curse. It was almost like it was a social stigma. If you don't have a kid, it's like, what's the matter? Why isn't God blessing you? Of course, it doesn't always work that way, but that's how a lot of people considered it. And so to not have a child was considered to be a tragedy. And so Elisha calls the woman in, and he says, at this season, about this time next year, you will embrace a son. And the woman's reaction here is really, really interesting. She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. Basically, she's pleading with Elisha. She's saying, don't raise my hopes up. She's saying, that's impossible. That'll never happen. So why would you tell me that that's something that could happen and raise up my hopes when I'm just going to be disappointed later? Now, this gets back into the whole thing of faith, which is kind of what we're focusing on this morning. So there's some people who treat faith and believe as though faith is, again, it's sort of like a battery. When your charge gets up to a certain level, then you should be able to use that energy to accomplish whatever it is that you need accomplished. There's a fairly prominent author of kind of what I would call Christian, with quote marks, fiction. His name is Ted Decker. He's written some fairly good books, but he's also written some really dangerous books. And in most of his books involve a sort of a component of the supernatural, but instead of those those superpowers being, you know, scientific or psychic in nature or something like that is, oh, well, this is just a manifestation of how great his faith is. And so there's one book that I recall, and I don't remember the name of it now, but basically there's a character who is this little boy, and basically because he has so much faith, anything that he asks for, God will give him. And so he asks, I want this to happen, and it happens. And it's like sort of like a wish fulfillment kind of story. And I think our thinking is particularly dangerous because that sort of looks at God and looks at the power of God and says, you know, God's power is kind of like the water pressure in my house. You know, I go to the shower or I go to the sink, and I don't know how many gallons of water we all use getting ready every morning, right? It's probably something obscene, but some of us more than others, right? So, I mean, obviously, you know, Dennis doesn't spend nearly as much time washing his hair as I do, for instance, but sorry, Dennis. So, but you walk over your sink, you walk over your shower, and you turn on the faucet, and, you know, 99 times out of 100, unless they're doing something, which seems like they're always doing maintenance in an apartment complex, and so randomly the utility will just stop working, but 99 times out of 100, you go to your sink or the shower and you turn the faucet and the water comes out. The water pressure is consistent and it does exactly what you need it to do. And when you're done with it, you turn it off and you go about your merry way. And a lot of people look at God and faith and the power of God as being like that water pressure. They look at God and they say, well, if you have enough faith, that when you turn it on and you need some juice, you need some power, you need God to do something for you, you just turn it on and boom, God's taking care of all your problems. If you don't have the faith and you can't turn that knob, then you're not going to get the results you're looking for, and you're not going to get the healing or whatever it is. And while there's certainly, we're commanded to have faith in Scripture, we're going to talk more about what that actually means. Because here's an example of a woman who literally does not have the faith to believe that God can miraculously give her a child. Here's someone who's probably aware of the miracles that Elisha has wrought and who's aware of the things that Elijah did while he was the prophet of Israel. And she knows about all these things, and yet she cannot, for the life of her, get her mind around the fact that God would give her a son in her old age. That's impossible. She does not have the faith to believe that's going to happen. And yet, sure enough, that time, the next year, the woman has a baby. And she has a son. And we're going to talk more about what faith means in a minute, but I want to first just point out here that God's blessings to us and for us are not limited by some ethereal, you know, I believe it's going to happen and therefore it's going to happen kind of thing, right? This woman is not naming it and claiming it. She's not believing so hard that, you know, poof, there's a baby. Instead, what we do see is that God rewards her faithfulness. And this is something we do see in the Bible, is that people who are good stewards, and Jesus taught a parable about this, people who are good stewards of the things God has given them are always given more by their master to steward. And that doesn't mean if you're a good steward of your money, you're instantly going to have more money. It might mean that you have more something else, right? It could mean you have more children, or it could mean that God gives you more opportunities to use the money He's already blessed you with in better ways, in stronger ways, in ways that are going to glorify Him more. Right? So, but we do see that God rewards faithfulness. And so this woman did not have the faith to believe that God could miraculously provide her with a child, but she was faithful in stewarding her resources, her husband's resources, and in worshiping God, and in finding ways to bless a prophet of God. Alright, so that's the first point. And second point is the heartache. Alright? And this is what it says. It says, the woman conceived, she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So things happened just like Elisha had said, despite the fact that the woman doesn't believe him. And it says, when the child had grown, he went out one day. We don't know how old he is, but we know he's old enough to be working in the fields with his dad. I'm guessing he's probably 12, probably 13, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older. Doesn't say, but it says, when the child had grown, He went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So basically his head is starting to hurt. So his father says to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him up and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up, and she laid him on the bed of the man of God, put him in Elisha's room on Elisha's bed, and shut the door behind him, and went out. So he's working out in the fields with his father, and something, we don't know what happens, but something happens. He's got pain in his head. He goes back home to his mother. He sits in her lap for a couple of hours, and the Bible says that about noon that day, he died. And it's really sad. It's very tragic. And the woman reacts in kind of an interesting way. It's not in a super faithful, super Christian kind of way. Her reaction is, take the boy, put him in Elisha's room where she knows nobody's really going to go and mess with anything. She lays him on the bed. She puts him in there. She shuts the door behind him. And then she goes and she gets a donkey and she says, "Husband, I'm going to find the prophet." And the husband has no idea that there's anything seriously. He has no idea his son is dead. He has no idea there's anything seriously wrong going on here. And he says, "Well, why are you going to see the prophet? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. I can't think of any reason you would need to go see the prophet today." And basically she says, "Everything is fine." She deceives her husband. She says, "Everything is fine. I'm going to see the prophet." And he says, "Fine." So she gets on a donkey and she goes and she finds the prophet. And when she gets to the prophet, Elisha and Gehazi are walking along the road, and Elisha looks up and she says, "Oh, I see the Shunammite coming. Go out, run out and meet her." And the idea I think here is that Elisha's probably a little older than Gehazi. Gehazi's younger. He's a little more fit. And so a lot of times, especially in this chapter, we see Gehazi doing all the running and Elisha does all the giving of the orders. And, kind of reminds me of what Brother Jimmy Meeks was saying yesterday. It's the rookies who do all the running, right? So Gehazi comes up and says, "What's going on? Is everything all right?" She tells Gehazi, "Everything's fine. I need to talk to Elisha." So she doesn't want to share her problems with anybody else. She's convinced that the only person who can solve her problem is Elisha. She doesn't go to her husband. She doesn't go to Gehazi. She wants to go to Elisha. And she gets to Elisha, and this is what she said. "And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet." Basically, she falls down on the ground, and she locks her arms around his ankles, quite literally. And she basically saying, "I need your help. I need you, and you're not going anywhere." And so she locks her arms around his feet and says this, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Basically, what she's doing here, her reaction to this tragedy, to this problem, is to blame Elisha for what's happened. She wraps her arms around Elisha's ankles, and she says, "Why did you give me a son? I never asked you for a son. It would have been better if I'd never had a son than that I would have one for such a short amount of time and that he would die." That's basically what she's saying. She's saying it would have been better if he had never been born than for me to go through what I'm going through right now. And Gehazi is kind of freaking out by this because he's supposed to, Gehazi is kind of he's kind of the security guard or the bouncer. And when Elisha goes to things, Gehazi's like in front of him and he's pushing back all the fans. And so he's supposed to get between Elisha and things like this. And here she is throwing herself at the feet of Elisha. And Gehazi's kind of freaking out. He's about to pull her off. And Elisha said, no, it's okay. There's something going on here that God hasn't revealed to me yet. And there's some tragedy going on here that God has not told me. He says, "Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So we see this woman's response to this whole tragedy isn't very spiritual, right? Like she's acting probably in a way that maybe not action for action, but the attitude is exactly the kind of attitude that you as a parent would probably have towards the tragic death of one of your children. She's angry and she's asking questions and she's hurt. She doesn't understand why this is happening. She doesn't understand why God would let this happen. And so she's angry. And Elisha doesn't pick her up and walk her through the book of Job and explain why bad things happen to good people. And he doesn't give her a sermon on why things happen. He just turns to Gehazi and he says, all right, we got a problem and we need to deal with this. And this is a really important principle, by the way. Meeting practical needs for people should always come before preaching a sermon. If you've got somebody, what does James say? He says, you know, if you've got somebody who's hungry and you say, oh, well, just be filled and God's going to take care of you, and you say all these wonderful things, and then you don't feed them and you don't take care of them and you don't meet their needs in some way, then you haven't really been a help to them. And faith, what does James call somebody who does that? It says they're like a dry spring or a, help me out here. Help me out here. Okay. Well, look, you're supposed to have it memorized, right? So, all right. Well, anyway, somebody who does that, and let's just find that in James because it's going to bother me now. All right. Bible drill, guys. Book of James. Let's see here. Yeah, I'm the dry spring is a similar passage in Proverbs now, I think. Yeah, it's coming back to me. All right, so the point is you're not helpful, right? If you say, "Oh, well, you know, it things are going to be okay," but you don't meet practical needs, you don't work and you know, I'm not Elisha, and quite frankly, if your child dies, I am probably not going to be the one to raise them back to life. And I'm sorry, but it's probably not going to happen that way. But what I can do is look for ways, and we can look for ways as a church to meet practical needs. So we have somebody who's hurting, we can make a meal. We can, I'm always reminded of the story of the woman whose husband died, and a deacon from the church came over the day before the funeral and went into the house. And without saying a word to anybody, just went in and polished all the kids' shoes so that the shoes would look good for their father's funeral. And that was something that the widow always remembered as having really impacted her more than anything anybody else did. Because sometimes people don't need an explanation. Like, the time where you need an explanation for why bad things happen will come. And at some point, every single one of us has to deal with that question, right? And so when that time comes, then that's the time for those things to be answered. But when you're in the moment and you're hurting and you're angry and you don't understand things, that's when we need to meet practical needs. We need to show love and wait till the person's at a place where they're really ready to talk and to have things explained to them. And so Elisha basically sends Gehazi forward. He says, "Take my staff. Run forward. Don't stop to talk to anybody," because in the Bible times, if you stop to talk to somebody, it's kind of like you're running down the road and somebody else sees you and they're like, "Oh, hi, I'm so and so and I'm going to this place, and who are you and where are you going?" And you stop and you tell them who you are and where you're from, and then you tell them, you know, who your family lineage is, and then you stop and you talk and you sit down and you have a meal, and the rules about hospitality and things like that were very stringent in the society. So for Gehazi, you know, Elisha's saying, don't stop to talk to anybody because it could be a very long, very cumbersome, very time consuming affair, and saying, we don't have time for that. You need to get there, and we need to help this woman. And so Gehazi runs forward with Elisha's staff and places the staff on the dead body of the young man. And something very interesting happens here. Absolutely nothing. And honestly, I don't know why. I have a couple of theories, but I don't know the reason why. So Elisha takes his staff, and Elisha's staff is one of the two things that's a symbol of the prophets, of his power, of his authority as a prophet of Israel, and it's one of the two things, the other thing being his cloak. Could God have healed the boy through Elisha's staff? Answer is what? Yes. All right. In fact, God can heal people through basically anything. So there's a story later on in the book of 2 Kings. Elisha dies. He's buried. His body is put in a tomb. Several decades later, they have a dead body, and they're going along, and they're basically, they have the dead body, and they're being chased by some enemies or something, and things are, they don't have time to do a proper burial, and they say, oh, look, here's a tomb, let's open up the tomb, check the body in there, close the tomb again, nobody has to know, right? You know, what people don't know won't hurt us. And so they open up the tomb, they toss the dead body in there with Elisha, they're about to leave, but as soon as the dead body of this soldier touches the bones, you know, basically the entire corpse is completely gone, except for these dry bones. As soon as that corpse touches the bones of Elisha, the man comes instantly back to life. So if God can heal a man, or if God can raise a man from the dead through Elisha's bones, God certainly is not going to have any trouble raising someone back to life through Elisha's staff. And so I don't know the reason this didn't work. I have some theories. I think it has to do probably with Gehazi's hidden sin. Gehazi is a very greedy man. He's a very self-centered man. He's a very worldly man. And I think the hiding of those sins, that's going to eventually come out here in a couple of chapters. But I think maybe it was Gehazi's hidden sins, like he already had a heart problem, so God wasn't willing to work through him. I don't know that for sure, because God can definitely work through people who don't really love him. You look at a guy like Balaam, who's, you know, Balaam the seer. He's a pagan. He's kind of a prophet for hire. He'll go anywhere and prophesy anything against anyone if you pay him enough. And yet, one of the very earliest prophecies of Jesus Christ, one of the most important prophecies, that there's going to rise a star out of David, and it's kind of the star that the Magi see that they follow to Christ. That's after a prophecy that Balaam prophesied. Balaam wasn't a godly man, and he certainly wasn't somebody who we look at and say, oh, God's using that person. So God can work through wicked people, but I think in this case, and this is just my personal opinion, because the Bible really doesn't tell us why, but I think the reason that God was not willing to work through Gehazi is because Gehazi was in it for his own glory and for his own gain. And God is jealous about his glory. So here's what happens. Elisha finally gets to the house. It says that he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. So he comes in. It says that he prays. And then he does something kind of interesting. He lies on the child, puts his face on the child's face, puts his body on the child's body, puts his arms on the child's arms, and he lies on him and he prays. And the Bible says that he gets up and he paces some more, and he goes back and he lies on him again. And of course, after the first time he did this, the body had already started to warm. And so he gets up and he paces, and all this time he's praying, and he gets back on the boy and he lies on him again. And when he's doing this, he's actually doing the exact same thing that Elijah did when Elijah did something very similar. Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. The Bible says that Elijah went in and laid on him just like that. So he's doing something just like Elijah had done it. And this isn't some mystical voodoo. He's not giving the kid mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The kid's been dead for hours, okay? Mouth-to-mouth at this point, not going to work. But he lies on the boy. He gets up. He paces. He goes back and he lies on him again. And it says, as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. He got up again, walked once back and forth in the house, then went up and stretched himself on him again. And then something really weird happens. It says that the boy sneezed 7 times and then opened his eyes. Anybody got any creative explanations for why the boy sneezes 7 times? Anyway, I hope you went home. I kind of hinted at this last week. I hope you went home and read it. Does anybody have any ideas what this is about? I'm just curious. Anybody have any idea why the boy sneezes 7 times and the Bible takes the trouble to tell us that? Because that's the sort of, sometimes in the Bible there's just like really oddly specific stuff. Like, we you know, you could have said the boy opened his eyes and we'd been like, oh yay, resurrection, that's awesome. And he's like, no, the boy sneezed 7 times and then opened his eyes. And we're kind of like, what? So, this is one of those times I was completely befuddled by this. I had to break out some commentaries, I had to look this up, and basically nobody has any clue what the sneezing about. Like, you know, I'm clueless about this, but so is John MacArthur, so I feel like I'm in good company here. Alright? Alright? Everybody just, the sneezing, everybody's completely befuddled by the sneezing. I think there's a couple, and then I went online, and I was like, you know, when all else fails, try the internet. So I went online, I did a quick search, and there's some crazy theories about the sneezing, okay? There's some crazy, crazy, these are the seven sneezes of salvation that signify spirit fullness, and you have to have the holy sneezing to, I mean, there's some crazy, crazy, crazy stuff on the internet. The internet should not be, yes ma'am. I've heard that and
I don't know if that has anything to do with maybe getting
a see I've heard that, and that's one of those things that it just sounds like, okay, but that may or may not be true, but I just don't know what the symbolism would be that even if that was the case. So I don't know about that. I'm not a doctor nor the son of a doctor, but let me tell you some interesting things about the sneezing though that I did find out while I was looking at this. First of all, the Hebrew here, that is word here that is used for sneeze, actually means a rapid dispersion of air. So while all the main Bible translations say sneeze, and that would generally speaking, I think, indicate to me that it was in fact a sneeze, this could have been rapid exhaling, this could have been coughing, this just means a rapid dispersion of air. Of course, there is no more rapid way to disperse air than a sneeze. I can sneeze right now and hit Diane, like in the top of the head with my air, right? And that's why you should always sneeze into your hand and then wipe it on your jeans, right? That's somebody else's jeans. Thank you, Tim. Okay. So sneezing, it just means a rapid exhaling, a rapid dispersion of air. And that's the thing. Whatever the case here, whatever's happening, and I'm going to ask God about this one. This, and why did Pharaoh want an extra night with the frogs? I've never understood that. And there's some things in the Bible that I just look at this and I'm like, okay, there's got to be a symbol here, or maybe an allegory or something culturally that I'm not getting, but I have no clue why Pharaoh wanted an extra night with the frogs, and I certainly don't know why exactly he sneezed seven times here. So maybe that's something we'll have to ask God when we get to heaven. But whatever the case is, there's this rapid, sudden exhale of air, and it kind of signifies the completeness of the child's resurrection. Dead men do not sneeze, right? You can't sneeze if you're dead. Those two things, sneezing, death, mutually exclusive. And so it just sort of says, all right, this boy is alive, he's breathing, and so here he is, he's alive again, and so the family is restored. And it says that he, that's Elisha, summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And so the woman comes, and he said, pick up your son. So she comes, she falls at his feet again, bows to the ground, in an act of gratitude, and then picks up her son and goes out, and that's kind of the end of the story. Before we're out of time, and I'm actually doing pretty good on time this morning, so you guys can thank you. Grandpa will hopefully not give me nearly the heart of time during the morning service as he did last week, but there's another story, and I referenced it a minute ago, but if you go back and you look in 1 Kings, you have the story of the widow at Zarephath, and I believe that's 1 Kings chapter, I think it's 18. Yeah, the story of the widow at Zarephath. And basically, here's the story. Elijah has been hiding out at a brook, and basically the brook Cherith, and the brook is dried up, and God says, I want you to go up to Zarephath. And, of course, there's some really cool things in the story, and we've already covered them, so I'd encourage you to go back and listen to some of the Elijah lessons in this series if you're curious about those and you haven't heard them. There's some really significant things about where the widow lives and what that means for Elijah, and there's some cool stuff there. But Elijah goes up to Zarephath, which is in the Syrophoenician Empire, and goes up there and comes to a widow, and the widow is out gathering sticks, and he says, you know, what's hi widow, you know, would you please make me some food? And she says, well, I'm currently gathering up sticks so that I can bake a last cake, and my son and I are going to split that, and then at that point we're out of food and we're going to die, but sure, I'd love to have you over. And he says, well, if you go and if you will bring me a morsel of bread, if you'll bake me a cake, you know, cakes is like a piece of bread, you know. And if you'll make me some bread and bring me some water, says that God will provide for your needs. And so basically what happens is that God miraculously, she has this barrel of meal or flour, right? It's probably flour. And down at the bottom, there's just a scoop left, right? And then she's got this cruse or this jar of oil, and there's just a tiny bit of oil around the bottom. So for the rest of the 3 years of drought and famine, every day the widow would go to her barrel of meal and her cruse of oil, and there'd be just enough for one more scoop. And she'd scoop it out, and then she'd look back on the barrel, and there was still just enough for one more scoop. And she'd scoop it out again, and it's still just enough for one more scoop. And the Bible says that the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil never ran out during the entire 3 years of famine. God miraculously provided for this widow and her son. And Elijah stays with them, and he's blessed, and they're blessed. About this time, probably a couple years into the famine, or towards the end of the famine, the widow's son gets sick, and he dies. And the widow does not jump into a telephone booth and pull off her gray suit to reveal super Christian and pop out, and she's just totally cool with everything, right? She goes to Elijah, and she blames him, and she blames herself, and she says, "Is this why you come to visit my sins upon me, to punish my sin, son, to kill my son for the sins that I've committed? Is this why you're really here?" And she's angry, and she's mad, and she's blaming him, and she's blaming herself, and she's blaming God. And Elijah goes upstairs to the loft where the boy is, takes him up to his own loft. So, again, there's a lot of parallels in the story. And lays him out and stretches his body out upon the child, and the boy comes back to life. And there's a lot of really interesting similarities here, and this is going to kind of draw us back to our point about faith and faithfulness as we wrap the story up. But I want you to see the similarities here. First of all, we have both Elijah and Elisha forged close relationships with widows or with women who showed them hospitality. Both women's sons were either preserved or born through miraculous divine intervention. Both women's sons die, and both women react in anger and blame God and blame the prophet. And both women's sons are eventually restored to them. Now, to get this whole picture of how God is working through this woman's life, I don't have time to read this passage, but let me just kind of give you where this is going. Basically, what happens is that at some point after God restores this woman's son to life, God said there's going to be a 7-year famine in the nation of Israel because of their apostasy. And so Elisha goes to this woman and he says, "You need to leave with your family, get out of town, and until the famine is over. And when the famine is over, you can come back." And so the woman goes and she leaves and she comes back. Well, during this time, so it just so happens, and when I say just so happens, I mean that God intended it to be so, right? That Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, is hobnobbing with Joram, the king of Israel, one day. And they're there and they're hanging out, and Joram says, you know, kind of out of curiosity and because he's a king and because he's bored, I guess, he says, "Tell me some of the great things that Elisha has done." And so Gehazi starts recounting some of the miracles that God worked through his master. And one of the things he tells about is that there was this woman and she didn't have a son, and so God gave her a son and their son died, and Elisha brought the son back to life. And he's telling the whole story to the king. As he's in the telling of this story to the king, the woman comes to the king and she says, I've been out of the country for the last 7 years, and while I was gone during the famine, you know, because God told us to leave while I was gone, my property's been taken away and somebody else has got it. I would like my land back, please." And Gehazi says, "Hey, king, you know the lady I was telling? This is her. This is the one." And the king is very impressed by this. And the king is so impressed that he says, "Yes, you can have your land back." He says, "Restore this woman's land to her. And not only that, but all the money that was made off the proceeds of her land while she was gone, give that to her as well." And so God looks out for this woman in a supernatural way by arranging all of the circumstances just right so that she has her land restored. And not only that, but the money that she would have had on her land while she was gone, she's given that back too. This is what I want you to see, and this is the point of the whole lesson right here. God acts miraculously on this woman's behalf, not because of her spirituality, not because she always had enough faith to believe, but rather because of the faithfulness and the obedience that she showed to God. And so what we see here is that God, in every way that he's blessed her, what he's really doing is he's rewarding obedience. So she's faithful with her husband's resources, and she shows hospitality. God rewards that obedience by giving her a son, by restoring her son to life. She is obedient to God's command to get out of the, you know, God as a loving father says, you should leave the country during this time of famine. And so she goes, and her family, they sojourn in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. They come back, and God rewards her faithfulness by restoring her lands to her. And so in each instance, God is giving her a command or a mandate, or she's obeying something in the law of God, and by doing so, she's blessed. And this is what I want you to get about faith, all right? God does not need your faith. And that's the title of this lesson, right? God doesn't need your faith. You need your faith. Faith is not something, don't get the idea that faith is something that we have that enables God to act in our lives. Because God can send the rain upon the just and the unjust. He can send the famine upon the just and the unjust. God has sent famines and war into nations with good people, just as he sent famines and war into nations with bad. Faith is not something that enables God to work on your behalf. Faith is something that enables our obedience to the will of God. So when we see this woman and she's freaking out about her son being dead, and by the way, the Bible never chides her for that. Book of Psalms says that God remembers what we are. Book of Psalms says that God remembers that we are but dust. So God doesn't chide her for that, and God restores her child to her. But the faith that this woman had, the faith that the widow Zarephath had, right? At Zarephath, we have a widow who God has given her a command, take care of my prophet, show hospitality to him. And she says, God, I don't have the resources to do that. But she believes, she has faith, and she does it anyway, not expecting anything from God, and God rewards that. All right. So faith isn't something that we have so God can give us good things. It's something that God gives us so that we can obey him. All right. Something that we have so that we can obey the will of God. Here's a verse, and I think this will really help give you a good definition of what faith is. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, it's the big faith chapter of the Bible, whole chapter is about faith. It says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God, and here's the definition of faith, must believe that he that's God, exists, and that he that's God rewards those who seek him. Faith is not believing, man, if I just have enough faith, God's going to heal me. If I have enough faith, God's going to take care of these financial troubles. And if I have enough faith, God's going to do this and this and this. It's not what faith is. Faith is obeying God. It's putting your trust in God, not in what God's going to do for you, but in what God has commanded you to do. And then trusting the results to God. So that old song that we sing sometimes, trust and obey, that's what faith is. It's faith, and then by faith you do things not knowing how they're going to wind up. And so the Bible says that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, not knowing that the result of that was that his brother was going to kill him. All right. The Bible says that by faith Abraham went looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what he was doing, not knowing what God was going to do with him. Having you know, a few promises from God, but really having no concept of what God was going to do through the line of Abraham. Abraham by faith went and left Ur of the Chaldees and obeyed God. And we see that throughout that whole Hebrews chapter 11, that faith enables obedience. You see, the Shunammite woman and the widow Zarephath were not super saints, right? They did nothing that was really extraordinary. But what they did do is they obeyed God's commands and they left the results to him, and God blessed that. And sometimes, right, sometimes you will obey God, you will leave the results to him, and your older brother will be jealous and he will murder you. And sometimes you will obey God and you will leave the results to him, and the Bible says that some were sawn in half, some were stoned, some were destitute, but the world was not worthy of them. And sometimes you're going to obey God and you're going to leave the results to Him. And you're going to be like Abraham, where everything you do, everywhere you touch your foot is blessed. And that to this day, God says, if you bless, those who bless Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse him will be cursed. You need your faith. God doesn't need your faith to work, right? But you need your faith to obey God. And that's kind of what I want to hit at today, is that don't think of faith as this something that I have that enables me to get whatever I want from God. It's faith is something that enables us to give God what He wants, what He commands. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, when we think of faith in this light, everything Jesus said about it becomes so much more clear and so much more impactful when the disciples are freaking out in the midst of the storm. And Jesus says, where is your faith? Why can't you trust the results to me? And God, I think one of the areas that we lack faith in more than any other is just in the area of church. God, we try so many things. We want to boost our membership or whatever it is. We want to see results. And instead of obeying you, following your commands, and leaving the results to you. And God, I can't say that when we follow you that everything's going to turn out easy and rosy, because that would be a lie. And that would not be founded in your word. But Lord, I know that when we leave the results to you, even if we are reviled and persecuted for your sake, that we are still blessed. And that is still the ultimate way to give you glory. And there is no greater privilege than to die for our Master. My prayer this morning for this congregation is that we would think about faith in a different way. Instead of thinking about it in a way of what can we get out of God, we would think about it as how can we obey the will of God as revealed to us in His Word. And leave the consequences, leave the results to you. Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Thank you guys for your time. We'll see you at 11 o'clock.